Good morning, church.
Good morning.
I'm sorry. Our scripture lesson today is taken from John chapter 14 and the 27th verse. And it reads, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and don't be afraid." The word is blessed. Amen.
Good morning, First Baptist. How are we? When you look at a fruit tree, how can you tell that the tree is alive? You can tell that the fruit tree is alive by looking at the fruit that it bears, the leaves that are green on its branches. Now, the leaves and the fruit don't make the tree alive. They're merely evidence that show that the fruit tree possesses life. The fruit and the leaves are signs of life for the tree. Now, when you look at a Christian, how can you tell that the Christian is alive in Christ? Similar to that tree, you look for the spiritual fruit in the Christian's life, attributes, characteristics that point to the reality of new life. Just like the tree, the fruit in a Christian's life doesn't make him or her alive, it's her relationship with Jesus that brings life. The person's fruit serves as a sign of life. Now, just what are those fruits? What are those attributes? What are those character traits that would point to the reality of a new life in Christ? What are some signs of life of a Christian? Signs of life. That's the title of our new sermon series, and that's what we're going to be exploring over the course of the next few weeks. Character traits, practices that you would find in people who are growing in their faith. Combination of the inner life traits and outward actions that serve as reminders for us, encouragements that the Lord is at work in us. In a short series like this one, it's certainly not going to be exhaustive, but it should give us a sense that, like the Bible says, that when a person is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now, a final note before jumping into our message today. Some of us will find Christian growth in certain areas of our lives to be easier than other people will. Some aspects of Christian character will be developed quite naturally for some, while others' areas of life may seem stubborn and unyielding. It's natural because just like some of us, we may tend towards being more naturally competitive, while others are more easygoing, or one person more prone to worry than another person. Plus, there are things like our upbringing that play a huge role in our Christian character. Now, the Lord never calls us or wants us to compare ourselves to anyone else, lest we fall into this comparison trap. I've most likely said this before, but it's worth repeating again. If you could, visualize the Christian life like a thermostat. Different people will exhibit different degrees of warmth. Take one person who grew up in a really good and loving Christian home. When that person from the good home gives his life to Christ, maybe his life already starts out at around 60 degrees. And as he grows in the faith, he goes up to 80 degrees. Now that's a 20 degree growth. But then take another person. Say this person comes from a broken home with a dysfunctional background. When this second person becomes a Christian, his starting point may only be 30 degrees. But say that throughout the course of his life, that as he grows in his faith, he warms to 60 degrees. Now, even though at 60 degrees, this second person ends up where the first person started, you would never discount the work of God in that person's life, would you? You wouldn't go and compare the two. Instead, you would focus in on the 30 degrees of growth, and you would celebrate the tremendous work of God in both of their lives. So going into the series, I want you to focus in on where you are right now. How warm are you in this aspect of life? And track the work that God is doing in you, and not looking around comparing yourself with anybody else. One of my favorite quotes is from a Jewish rabbi named Zuzia, who lived in the 1700s. He said this, he said, "In the coming world, they will not ask me, 'Why were you not Moses?' They will ask me, 'Why were you not Zuzia?' Be who God has made you to be. Grow into the person the Lord has called you to grow into." Now today, we're going to look at this first sign of life, and it is the sign of peace. We are an anxious people living in an anxious world. It's not like that couplet of fear and anxiety is a completely new phenomenon, but increasingly, we are becoming acutely aware of its presence, wary of the toll that it takes on us. And there are good reasons for fear and anxiety as we look around at our world. There are wars and rumors of wars, threats of terror, threats to the future of our environment, accusations of corruption. Sometimes it's hard to even keep up with the news. I have this one app that shows me the news, but it has this one function that's built into it so that after a while, when the news feels too grim, you can shake on the app and then it pops up an adorable pet to show you, almost like a palate cleanser in between all the grim things that you read on the news. But then, when you think about it, it's not just things out there. We find that fear, we find that anxiety, have a way of finding a home within our own hearts. A lot of things can trouble us. We may fear rejection, we may fear failure, we may fear that we'll never measure up. Those who are in school are often anxious about their grades and their performance and fearful of what might happen if their performance and their skills don't measure up to the benchmarks for achievement. Those who are working can become anxious about their own workloads, fearful of what might happen if they don't meet the demands of their jobs, or that if they do it, it would come at the expense of the demands on their families. Those with families can become anxious about loved ones, health of aging parents, or of their own health, for that matter. And quite frankly, sometimes we can just be anxious about being anxious. Simply put, anxiety is this nagging sense that something bad is going to happen, and it's going to happen to someone or something that you love. Now, using that definition, that anxiety that something bad is going to happen and that it's going to happen to someone or something that you love, if I were to ask you, what are you anxious about? What are you fearful of? As much as we live in a day in which we all in one way or another carry with us fear and anxiety, it should be noted, however, that fear and anxiety is not an entirely new problem. We might be more attuned to it. We might have a better ability to put our finger on it. We might have the vocabulary to pinpoint it. But fear and anxiety are not new. In fact, Scripture speaks to this issue of fear and anxiety in over 300 passages. 300. What we come to find is that over and over again, the God of the Bible does not condemn us. The God of the Bible does not fault us for our fears and anxieties. But rather, what God does is when we are anxious, when we are fearful, he comes and he comforts us. He offers us a better way. And that better way is his peace. Today, we're going to look at one of the great passages of the Bible. It's one of the great promises of God. And I hope that for each of us, increasingly, we will experience the peace of God as we draw near to the God of peace. That this sign of life of peace would be a present reality in your life. That his peace will stand counterculturally in a world that desperately seeks it, only to find it eluding its grasp. My prayer for each of us is that we would know the peace that overcomes anxiety, worship that drowns out worry, faith that goes deeper than fear. So let's turn to the text of John chapter 14, verse 27, a verse that is beloved by many, and rightly so. Let me read it again. John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Now, Jesus speaks these words to his disciples in the final moments of his life before going to the cross. In the final hour before his own excruciating death, Jesus is focused on our fears. And to that he speaks, do not let your hearts be troubled. In other words, do not be anxious. Now, why can we not be anxious and rest easy? Because he's leaving us his peace. At this point in time, the disciples are troubled because the opposition to Jesus has reached a fever pitch. Even though they don't know quite yet that it's going to lead Christ to the cross, they do know that something's about to go down. And the tension is ratcheting up. This sense of an ominous bad thing that's about to happen is causing them to visually and visibly be upset. Now Jesus looks on them with care and concern. In the same way, he sees us. He sees our concerned looks. He knows our troubled hearts. He recognizes the burdens that we carry. And he knows our fears. He discerns that anxiety within. And he says to us, I don't want to see you like this. I won't leave you like this. I'm going to give you my peace. He makes it a point to tell us that the peace he provides is not like the peace that the world gives. Well, in what way is it different? The peace that the world offers here is a peace that arrives through the changing of our circumstances. It has been said, the world gives peace with retirement accounts. The world gives peace with health insurance. The world gives peace with bomb shelters. The world gives peace with safety nets in the society. The world gives peace with police. The world gives peace of mind in 100 ways. Now, none of those are bad things. Many of those are good things and things for which we can give thanks. But in the end, these are not a reliable source of peace. Why? Because the peace that the world gives is based on circumstances. And when peace is derived from having the optimal conditions, that very same peace will come crashing down when those conditions are not met. What happens when the market crashes? What happens when the police go away? What happens when things go sideways? The peace that the world gives comes and goes based on circumstances. And people who put their trust in this kind of peace will find that their own peace of mind fluctuates as the external circumstances and conditions come and go. Rob Reiner, our conference speaker for next year, he wrote this book called Soul Care. In it, there's this great chapter on fear. He makes this important observation that many people, especially men, don't recognize fear. It's not that they don't fear. It's just that they don't have the self-awareness to identify it as fear. Fear gets masked under layers of power, control, anger. They become defensive. They become aggressive. They become take action type of people. But at the bottom of it all, it is still operating under the motivation of fear. And the motivation of fear pushes them towards finding peace with two words. You know what those two words are? Trying harder. On the surface, trying harder has this semblance of a good Christian advice. After all, who would dispute and object to trying harder to love God more? Who would object to trying harder to love our neighbor better? Who would object to trying harder to be more disciplined, to live a better life? But there are two problems with trying harder as our way to peace. One, it doesn't work. It doesn't work, does it? I must try harder, as it's been used. It's always doomed to fail, as it should. It can mean I have tried harder and it didn't help. And maybe I should keep trying harder, but why bother? It can mean I have tried harder and it didn't help, but I will keep trying harder because I don't know what else to do. Or it can mean, yeah, I've messed up. I'll try harder, okay? Now get off my back. Stop bothering me. For the most part, trying harder doesn't work. Number 2, when you do succeed, the peace you find is a restless rest that lasts only as long as that problem is solved and your troubles have gone away. Now, here's an interactive portion of our time. By a show of hands, how many of you, listen closely, how many of you have ever fixed a problem and never had another problem pop up again? Raise your hands. Nice and high, nice and high. Okay, for those of you who are listening on the podcast, let the record show that no one raised their hand. Not a single one of us. Trying harder in the end is just a religious, dressed-up version of the kind of peace that the world gives. The peace that the world gives tries to fix problems and remove troubles from our lives. But here's the truth. Quote, peace is not the absence of trouble. Peace is the presence of God. Let me say that one more time. Peace is not the absence of trouble, but the presence of God. There once was a king who announced a painting contest. He was building a new palace. And it was going to be in the main entrance hall, in which a new painting, a new work of art, would be right there. He envisioned his kingdom as a peaceful land, so whoever's paintings best symbolized peace would win a large cash prize. So over the next few months, hundreds of paintings arrived at his palace. The king decided on the top two. Now, before announcing the winner, he hung both paintings in the palace for public viewing. The first painting was of a majestic lake, so tranquil, so still that the lush hills behind it were perfectly mirrored in its reflection. The sky was a brilliant blue with soft, puffy clouds floating above. Wildflowers, bursting with color, outlined the lake, and a family of deer calmly grazed in the far meadow. All who saw it felt peace. All who saw it felt happiness. Now, there was a second painting. In this second painting, it portrayed a large mountain cliff, rugged and strong. Then there were a few trees, small trees, that grew out of the cracks of the face of the cliff with gnarled roots clinging for life. A foamy waterfall angrily crashed down the cliff and into the rocky land below. Above, in the sky, were dark, ominous clouds that loomed. In the distance, you saw lightning flashing. Halfway up the cliff grew a small bush. Now, if you look closely, in its branches, a bird sat in a nest, apparently warming her eggs. Now, after several weeks, the king declared the second painting the winner. Now, the people were confused, and so they asked the king to explain his decision. And the king said, peace is not the absence of conflict. Peace is a state of mind. Those who experience peace have love in their hearts, even when turmoil surrounds them. It's been said, Christ outwardly, his life, was one of the most troubled lives that was ever lived. Tempest and tumult. Tumult and tempest, the waves breaking over it all the time. But the inner life was a sea of glass. The great calm was always there. The peace that was present in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ is the peace that he offers to those who belong to him. The peace that he gives is not based on circumstances. The peace doesn't require the conditions to be right, for every problem to be solved, for troubles to disappear. His peace is peace in the most difficult of circumstances, when things go sideways, even when everything in life goes radically wrong. The peace Jesus gives is a peace that surpasses all understanding, because it is not rooted in anything that this world can provide. It is rooted in the tremendous, unconditional love of God. The peace Jesus possessed came from his relationship and his connection with God the Father And the peace that he gives comes when we learn to trust and depend on God the Father. Right after Jesus promises peace to us, the very next day he went to the cross, purchased our forgiveness by his blood, so that through the death and resurrection, those who are in Christ have peace with God and can find their rest in the God of peace. As we place our trust in Christ, Christ grants us his peace. Now, practically speaking, how does that happen? How do we get in on the peace that Jesus gives? What does it actually look like to have peace that overcomes anxiety, worship that overcomes worry, and a faith that goes deeper than fear? I tend to think this is one of those things where it's not the accumulation of more knowledge that brings peace, but the application and the living out of some practices of peace that actually make the difference. So I'm going to name three things today. Number one, first practice of peace is rest. The first practice of peace is rest. The first one is most indirectly related to fear and anxiety out of the three practices of peace, but I think this needs to be said. Now, I don't think I have any hobby horses, but if I did, I would think that insisting on a rhythm of rest and Sabbath would be it. New Yorkers are bad at rest. The New York City slogan is literally, quote, "The city that never sleeps." What a recipe for disaster! Have you ever not slept for an extended period of time? How'd you feel after that? Yeah. As people living in the city, whether we're conscious of it or not, we get caught up in the rhythms of our culture. Now, when I was in high school, I used to run cross country. And now my daughter runs cross country, and soon my son will run cross country as well. In my family, we have this joke. We say, when you don't have coordination for sports, you run track. Which is not true. Did you guys just see that guy that broke the 2-hour barrier for the marathon? You do need some skill. Now, one of the things, though, about running, especially as you run with others, is that you will naturally try to keep pace with the group that you're running with. No one ever has to say, for today's run, I want you to keep up with me, so set your internal pace at 8-minute, 30-second pace at 180 strides per minute. No one ever needs to say it to you, because even if the pace is faster than you would normally prefer, you would try to go at that same pace in order to keep up with the group. That just naturally happens. The same thing, though, happens when you find yourself keeping up with the rhythms of the surrounding culture. The problem is that someone else, though, is setting the pace for your life, and it's leading you not to rest, but to anxiety. Have you guys ever gone to Chuck E. Cheese? If you haven't, you are blessed. My son Noah had his birthday party there for his 4-year birthday. And I'll briefly describe that experience to you, and you'll know why you're blessed. The moment you enter a Chuck E. Cheese, you're bombarded with sights and sounds of 100 arcade machines, ticket machines that are all vying for your attention. Lights are flashing, bells are ringing, tickets are being munched. At the far side of the building, a siren is wailing above the skee ball machine. Music is blaring out of the speakers in sync with the larger, life-size, animatronic rodent musicians. There's even, I'm not lying now, there was even an employee dressed up in a Chuck E. Cheese costume throwing tickets onto the ground. Actually, not like that. He's doing it like this. Throwing tickets onto the ground just in case the screaming kids weren't adequately overstimulated. Now, why do I mention this? Because that's a metaphor of your internal life if you're not mindful of all the things that are setting the pace of your life. When so many things are vying for your attention, when so many things are vying for your affection, you will find that you will naturally sink your life to the frenetic rhythm of the world around you, unless you actively choose to take ownership of setting your own pace, setting your own rhythm of life. One of the things I've been most struck by in recent years as I looked at and meditated on the life of Jesus Christ is how many demands were placed on Jesus, how full his ministry schedule was, how much he was doing, how many people wanted his attention, and yet never once do you see Jesus hurried or overwhelmed. You may say, well, that's one of the benefits of being the Son of God. And yes, that's true. But I would contend that the spiritual secret was in fact that his rhythm, his pace, were never based on demands and obligations. There was always another person he could heal. There was always another crowd he could speak to. But that never dictated his life. At various moments when it seemed like the proper thing for him to do was to minister to the crowd that had gathered to meet him, what he actively chose to do instead was to withdraw from those very same crowds in order to find his rest in God. And so much you and I. When we are bombarded with demands, when we are bombarded with activities without rest, it becomes very difficult to experience the peace of God. What we find ourselves doing is going from anxiety to anxiety, fear to fear, trying to go from one thing to another to get answers. What we need instead is to hit the pause button and to just linger in God's rest. In what ways do you need rest? How might you set your own pace? Maybe for you, it means beginning by observing a day of rest, a personal Sabbath every week. Americans don't do Sabbath. Our rhythm is work, 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 work. Sounds like a Rihanna song. Work, 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 vacation. Work, 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 vacation. But that's not God's rhythm for you. God's rhythm is work and rest. Work and rest, resting on the seventh day. This rhythm is as old as creation itself. It's not just a good idea, it's something that has built into us as human beings made in the image of God. If you've never done this in a consistent way, I want you to try. Start with a 12-hour Sabbath in which you cease from your work and fill it with worship, fill it with soul-nourishing recreation. Maybe for others of you, rest is walking. Not walking. Rest is waking up before other members of your family to a cup of coffee, a Bible, a journal, where you can meet with the Lord daily, soak in his promises, experience fellowship and communion with him. Maybe for others of you, it's a digital detox, setting limits on the use of your electronic devices. There's a book called Digital Minimalism, written by Cal Newport. He observed how at a prominent university, that university saw this seismic shift in the mental health issues that they dealt with. In the past, at that university, the mental health issues that they dealt with were mainly depression, obsessive compulsive disorder, and homesickness, which makes sense. But then in recent years, that has shifted, in which the dominant issue now for college students now deal more than any other with anxiety. There's a sociologist, her name is Jean Twenge. She studies generational characteristics, and she has this book called iGen. In the book, she notes that this spike in the prevalence of anxiety in the everyday lives of Gen Zers began in 2012. Now, what's so special about 2012, you might ask? 2012 was exactly the moment when the proportion of Americans who owned a smartphone surpass 50%. With the constant notifications and always-on qualities of a smartphone, the frenetic pace of our world has now become a 24-hour-a-day, 365-day-a-year reality. For many of us, we need a digital Sabbath. We need to set limits on our devices. For the record, I'm not against technology by any means. I got an iPad. I got an iPhone. I got an Apple Watch. I'm hiding my AirPods. Now I'm just flexing. Smartphones are a wonderful tool, but they're a terrible master. Maybe for you, rest means setting limits on using your devices. He who has an ear, let him hear. So the first one is rest. First practice of peace is rest. Second practice of peace is name your fear. Many times for many of us, our fears, our anxieties stay at a level that is loud enough to detect, but still just low enough that they remain on this abstract general sense of anxiety or fear. And you can't fight what you don't see when what you don't know. So the habit of naming your fears and anxieties will enable you to take the sting out of them. If anxiety is simply the belief that something bad is going to happen and it's going to happen to someone or something you love, what is that something bad that you fear? Ask the Lord for guidance, for discernment. Spend time in prayer and reflection. Talk to people you trust and people who know you. Seek wise counsel. Talk to a professional. For me personally, I can admit, and I'll admit freely, that I'm a mildly anxious person, inwardly anxious person from the moment I wake up. But by the time I drink my coffee in the morning, I am a full-blown anxious person. Good old caffeine, am I right? There are a host of reasons to be anxious. What I have found in my own life is when I don't name my fears, those fears stay as a low-grade stress that hangs around as a constant companion. It can lead me to live and act according to those fears. But what happens when I name those fears one by one and bring them to God? What I find is that the Lord counteracts each of those fears with his promises. I may fear that I won't have enough to provide for myself, to provide for my family in the future. But as I name it, and as I bring it to the Lord, God reminds me, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And the peace of God, which gives real peace, a peace beyond circumstances, descends upon me. Now, to be clear, for many of us, maybe for all of us, as we name our fears, as we experience God's peace, it's not like those fears will completely go away. I want to make that very clear. Your fears don't completely disappear. At least for me, that has never been the case. But what it does mean is that what happens is that God's peace enables me to act on faith and not fear. God's peace rises above my anxieties. His peace grants me a faith that goes deeper than my fears. My fear, my anxiety may still be there, but only now they become background noise, something that I can block out as I tune into the promises of God and as I am able now to respond by faith. I think that's how faith works. That's how God's peace works. That as we listen to God, his peace counteracts all that we experience in terms of fear. Not that the fears disappear because our circumstances are still there, but we don't act on fear, but we act on peace. What might your fears be? Name them. Bring them to the Lord. Allow him to strengthen you to respond in faith. How do you respond in faith? Now, this brings us to a final practice of peace. So we've said, first practice of peace is rest. Second practice of peace is to name our fears. Finally, third practice of peace is to respond like a child. Respond like a child. On numerous occasions, Jesus calls us to have faith like that of a small child. There are good reasons for this. Children, by nature, are small, and they know that their parents are bigger than they are. Likewise, we are small, God is big, and so we run to him and put our trust in him. Now, those of us who are parents will remember the times when our kids have a bad dream and when they run into our room to be held. Now, I won't embarrass my kids by telling you which one of them has done this. All of them? Each one of them would come in, rubbing their eyes with a look of sadness, a little bit shaken up from having a bad dream. Most of the time, to be honest, I'm too sleepy to hear the full story. But what I do is I draw them close. I pull them in. I hold their tiny bodies tight in my arms. And that's all they need. The fact that I am present, the fact that I care, the fact that I am strong, relatively speaking, is all that they need. Well, that's all we need as well. In our fears, God tells us, I am here. I care. I am strong. So come to me, trust in me, rest in my loving arms. This image of a child with a bad dream turning to their father is the way that we're to turn to the Lord with our fears. Don't seek a peace that the world tries to give. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come bringing our cares, our worries, our fears, our anxieties, and we lay them at your feet. We know that you have promised to us peace, a peace that the world can't give. And so we don't look and ask that you work in a way that the world works. We don't simply ask that you make everything right as we see right to be, but rather you would grant us your peace, a peace that reminds us that you're here, that you're enough, and that you're all that we need. Help us to live in such a way so that our worship of you would overcome all our worries, that the peace that you give would overcome all anxieties, and that we would live with a faith that's deeper than fear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise and join us.